Ashton, and thanks to our worship team, and good evening, everyone. How you doing? Good. I feel so formal saying good evening. Like, I don't know why. Evening is literally just a descriptor for a certain time of day, but it feels super formal. Like, good evening. But good evening. It's good to see all you guys, and I'm happy to be here worshiping together with you as the church and as those exploring life with Jesus with us. I just want to say before we dive into our passage for this evening that I just want to acknowledge this has been an interesting week, an unusual week, a week that only happens once every 4 years with the presidential election here, and it has been election week, not just election day, as many of us are very aware of, depending on how frequently you've been checking the updates on your phone. What I want to say before we dive into God's word here is just as the people of God to acknowledge that our community, our culture, and even in our church family, we're experiencing the realities of this week and the results of the election differently. And so we know that in Orange County, for example, a little over half of our neighbors, and maybe even in this room, are rejoicing. A little under half are grieving. And what we want to say as the people of God is we want to lead. We want to be those who lead, to have empathy, to have a generous spirit, to be those who seek to understand those who think differently. And because of the love that we've received in Jesus, to love those who think differently, beginning in this room and extending out to the world around us. And so convictions matter, and politics matter, and policies matter, and the character of our leaders matter. But we're a community that believes that Jesus matters most of all. And when we know Jesus as our Savior, we're free to love people who think differently about other important issues, or Christians who come to different conclusions about how to apply their faith in the political world, and we can be empathetic, we can lead with love, and we want to model that to the world. And so that's our vision. I want to say that just as one of our pastors here, that that's what we're praying for, and we're continuing to pray for our leaders, and we will always pray for our leaders because Scripture commands us to do so. And so with all that said, we are going to continue in our series in the book of Colossians, where we're going passage by passage in the book of Colossians. We've been calling the series Victorious Jesus because the book of Colossians is all about this big view of Jesus, showing Jesus as he really is. And we believe that when we encounter this Jesus, victorious Jesus, especially in a year like we've been having this last year, a year like 2020 that has kicked so many of us just straight in the shorts, that it changes everything. You guys should have laughed at getting kicked in the shorts. Anyway, here we go. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. We're going to continue this line of thinking that we've been in for the last few weeks, this big view of Jesus. If you got your own Bible, you want to read it up, or if device you want to pull it up on, also it's up here on the screen. I'm going to read, and then I'll pray and ask that God would speak to us even right here tonight, and we'll dive in from there. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Here's what God's word says. It says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, that's in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of rule of and authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. More on that later, don't freak out. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power, a powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is God's word for us tonight, written by the Apostle Paul in his own style and cultural context, but inspired by God himself. And every time we open up God's word, he has something to say to us. And so let's ask that he would speak to us even right here and right now. Would you guys talk to God with me? Lord, we love you. And we're grateful for the hope of the gospel, for the hope of victorious Jesus. And we pray right now as we unpack this passage that is so rich in its imagery and description of what Jesus has done for us and what you've accomplished for us in him. I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive whatever it is you want us to see. God, we come into this room with so many different experiences, and some of us having walked with you for a long time, some of us not even considering ourselves Christians yet, but I pray that you would have a fresh word for every single one of us. We pray, as we always do when we open up your word, that you would give us not just information in our heads, but that you would give us transformation in our hearts. We thank you, Jesus, that we can bring everything to you. We can bring the good, the bad, and the ugly because of the security that the gospel gives us, that in Jesus, there's literally nothing we could ever do or think that would make you love us less. And so there's nothing off the table that we can't deal with you. God, we pray that you would give us that kind of courage as we come to your word tonight. And we pray, God, that you would transform us to become the kind of men and women that you made us to be. Would we experience the turmoil of this last year and of the future going forward differently because of the faith in Jesus that you produce in us and that we see modeled here in this passage of scripture? God, we love you. We pray that you would speak, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me start by telling you my most embarrassing story. I don't remember the year because I didn't do the math, but I was 10 years old. I was in the fifth grade. I was at a friend's birthday party, and it was a sleepover birthday party, you know, like you do when you're 10 years old. And it was like, man, looking back on this, like, this was just like the best of times. We were eating pizza and we were playing GoldenEye on the Nintendo 64. And it's just like, I didn't realize it at the time, but that was like the peak of existence. Just kidding. Marrying my wife and having my daughter, that was the peak of existence. But it was awesome, right? Like, that sounds like a great night even to me now. So we're playing GoldenEye and it's kind of late into the night at this point, and we're staying up, and we probably drank a bunch of Mountain Dew or whatever 10-year-olds do to feel cool. And I really had to go to the bathroom, but we're like locked in this round of GoldenEye, and I didn't want to walk away. I didn't like want to make all the other guys pause to wait for me. So I let it build up like really, really badly, and I really had to go. And finally, the game ends, and I turn to my buddy. His name was Brian. He was house where we were at, and I say, "Brian, I got to go to the bathroom." And he goes, "Okay, let me show you." And so he's just kind of thinking like, perfect time to mess with Taylor right now, because he's a great friend. And so he leads me to a door. I'm talking with a guy who's behind me, so I'm not looking where he's going. He opens the door and goes, "Bathroom's right here." And I step in, and then he slams the door behind me, and I'm in the garage, not in the bathroom. And I'm freaking out because I have to go so, so badly. I'm pounding on the door like, "Come on, dude, this isn't funny. I gotta go. Like, let me in." And he doesn't let me in, and he doesn't let me in. And so finally I think, okay, like, I gotta go wherever I can go. So there's a door to the outside, to the backyard, and so I'm just going to go in one of the bushes in the backyard. So I open up the door, and I'm sprinting across the lawn. I wasn't wearing feet because they were a no-shoes house. I wasn't wearing feet. Yes, I have this rare thing where I have to put my feet on. I wasn't wearing my shoes. I had bare feet because they were a no-shoes house, and so I'm running across the lawn barefoot, holding with everything in me from this like rush of holding back the rush of pee to not come out. And as I'm running barefoot across the lawn, I just feel this warm squish just ooze between my toes. And I look down, and I've stepped in a fresh dog pile barefoot. And the shock of all of it makes me forget that I'm holding in to go to the bathroom. And I just pee my pants like a madman with dog poo all over my barefoot. And I've got nowhere to go. I'm at a friend's house, and I just like had this like moment of like, well, this is it. Like, I die now. This is like, like, there's no way to recover here. And so I didn't know. I kind of just like wandered aimlessly around the backyard. Like, what do I do now? Like, how do I get this off? And like, my pants are covered in pee. And so finally, I'm just like, I like break down, and I like go to the front door because they locked all the doors, right? And they think, oh, this is hilarious. I'm wounded for life, obviously. I get to the front door, and I knock on the front door, and Brian's mom opens the door, and I'm just like there, like my head hung low, poo on my bare foot, pee all over my pants, and just like guys in the back room, like, bah! You know, like going crazy. And I was filled with shame, as you can imagine, if you were in that situation. Many of you guys, maybe not that particular circumstance, but you can imagine the feeling of embarrassment at the time. And, you know, one of the, like, great gifts of getting older in life and adulthood just in general and is you get less and less of that kind of shame. You get less and less of the specific, like, I'm embarrassed because I look like a fool in front of my friends. Like, that still happens, but not nearly as much as between the ages of, like, 10 and, like, 16 or 17, right? Like, eventually, that kind of embarrassment starts to get a little bit less and less, partially because you figure life out, partially because you stop caring quite as much as what people feel and think about you, partially because you kind of just find your place in the world, and it just gets a little bit less and less, and that's a good gift of God, that kind of embarrassment begins to decrease over time. But shame, like real shame, not like ha ha ha, Taylor peed his pants. Well, that was pretty real shame, but like real something, I know that something is not right in my soul. Shame is one of the most destructive symptoms of the world's brokenness, and it doesn't go away simply from moving past the awkward teenage years. Like real shame, not just I'm embarrassed because I did something silly, but real shame is one of the most destructive symptoms of the world's brokenness. And every single person in this room knows what I'm talking about. It's that feeling that deep down inside, we just know that something is not right in our souls. But one of the beauties, one of the greatest beauties of the good news of Jesus, the victory of Jesus that we see on the whole pages of Scripture, because all of Scripture ultimately is one story that builds to Jesus, that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. But in Colossians in particular, one of the beautiful things about the good news of Jesus that we see is that the good news of Jesus means the end of shame. It means the end of shame. You know, this passage that we just looked at where the Apostle Paul, he unpacks with all these really beautiful and powerful images that we'll get to in a second about what Jesus has done for us and who he is for us. And all of this builds to this crescendo at the end where he talks about disarming the rulers and authorities, disarming the power of spirit, the spiritual powers of darkness, which we're going to get to in a second. But ultimately, all of that means the end of shame. And this is a message that we need to hear, not just always, but particularly in a moment like ours, because this year, it's no secret, many of us have been feeling it, we've been talking about it through this whole series. This year has been really rough in different ways, but really rough for all of us. And one of the things that can happen in rough seasons is in the midst of rough seasons, particularly if we've been more isolated than we usually are, is a number of things that can happen. Sometimes in seasons of stress and isolation, we can end up doing things that make that we later regret and we're filled with shame. Sometimes in the midst of stress and isolation, we get spiraling thoughts up in our own heads and we get stuck in a cycle of shame. And in a year like this, we need to hear the good news that in Jesus, there is an end to shame. And so here's how we're going to spend the rest of our time as we unpack kind of section by section this passage of Scripture. We're going to see the danger that we face. We're going to see the victory that's been won for us in Jesus, and we're going to see the freedom that we can now live because of it. So the danger that we face, the victory that's been won for us, and the freedom that we can now live from shame. We're going to put the first two verses of our passage on pause for just a little bit because that's kind of where we're really going to drive our application. And the rest from kind of 8 to like 15 or so is really where Paul unpacks his argument for why we're supposed to do what we're supposed to do. So we're going to save the what we're supposed to do till the end. So we're going to dive starting in at verse 8. And all of that section that from verse 8 begins with the danger that we face. So here's what verse 8 says, Colossians 2:8. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church in Colossae, this early movement of followers of Jesus in this city, kind of learning how to walk with Jesus together in this city that does not follow him. And here's what he says. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So Paul is talking, he's warning them against this great danger. And this danger, he says this thing that they're not to be taken captive by, that they're to take care that no one takes them captive, is what he calls philosophy and empty deceit. Now, this term philosophy, we in English, we use the word philosophy, specifically in American English, we use philosophy specifically to mean like philosophy class, philosophy, right? And so it's about life's big questions. It's about like logical processes of answering life's big questions. But in Paul's culture, philosophy meant much more. Like if you're familiar, the British version of Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone is what? Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone. Like in other cultures, that term kind of means a little bit more than what we mean to it. It basically, in the way that Paul's thinking about it, he's not just talking about our intellectual belief system. Although, of course, that's definitely part of it, a very important part of it. But he's talking about the fundamental ways that we navigate our lives. So this is the practical answers that we have, the functional answers that we have to life's big questions. What am I living for? What's the good life? Who am I? What will meet the needs of my soul? And all of us have functional answers to those questions. Like, of course, we're not like walking around, like going into the coffee shop, thinking about what we're going to order or why we're going to order it. And we're like, what are the answers to life's big questions? Therefore, I will answer or I will order my coffee accordingly. But we have functionally in our day-to-day lives, guiding our values, guiding our decisions, we have a way of navigating life. And the danger that Paul is warning us against is the danger of navigating the world and our lives based on untrue assumptions, based on lies. It's why he calls them deceitful. It's why he warns us about being taken captive against them. And he says a few things that are really important for us to understand, and we're going to spend probably most of our time unpacking this danger because it's so important to get our mind around why Paul is saying everything that he's saying in this passage. But he says a couple really important things about these untrue assumptions that we would use to navigate our life and the danger that that produces. He says these lies, these deceitful philosophies, other translations, I'm reading here from the ESV, but other translations might say hollow and deceptive philosophies. I think that's a really great way of describing it because that specific word hollow kind of gets at what Paul's talking about here. But these hollow and deceptive philosophies, these deceitful philosophies, he says ultimately they have their source in spiritual darkness. And this is really important for us to understand. He says that they're according to or they're from the elemental spirits of the world. This term elemental spirits, it comes from the Greek word stoicheia, which usually most of the way that it was used was to talk about like spirits, like the spiritual world. And so it's not just like the elemental principles of the world or the way the world usually does things, although that's part of it. What he's talking about a spiritual dimension. And he's specifically talking about spiritual darkness. Paul means demonic spirits. He says ultimately false ways of trying to navigate life, or ways of trying to navigate life that are based on lies, ultimately they have their roots in spiritual darkness. Now, for some of us, this like talking about like Satan and demons, this like freaks us out, right? It's like, oh gosh, was this a Marvel movie? Like, is Thanos coming? Like, what's the deal here? And before we get any further, I think there's a couple errors that we need to address before we really unpack how this applies to our lives, because when we're talking about Satan and demons, the spiritual forces of darkness, the first error that we could come to would be the error of de-emphasizing or under-emphasizing spiritual darkness. Maybe by saying that there is no such thing as spiritual darkness, the spiritual reality, period. But for most of us in this room who consider ourselves Christians, I mean, I know not everyone here considers themselves Christians, but most of us, as the gathered church, we do, and we kind of theoretically believe that, yeah, Satan exists and demons exist, but we can underemphasize or de-emphasize the role that that plays in our lives. The first error we need to avoid is de-emphasizing or underemphasizing spiritual darkness. And I think the main reason that we don't, at least from just the practical standpoint, is that it seems weird to us from our cultural vantage point. Again, like I made that joke earlier about it seeming like a Marvel movie, but when we talk about the existence of Satan and the existence of demons, the main way that we have like our framework for it is like The Exorcist. And so we just think of it as being this like fictional fantasy, like sci-fi thing. And it seems weird to us. And kind of getting us past that feeling of weirdness, here's just a little bit of advice. So if God's word is true, and of course here we very firmly believe that it is, and so if it's transcendent over every culture and every time, then any given culture and any given time are going to find some things in God's word that it agrees with our culture, and others that that God's word corrects in our culture. And so that's true of all cultures, and it's true of our culture. This is a point that would correct modern American culture, that there is a spiritual reality, that there are spiritual powers of darkness. And if that seems weird to you, just for the sake of time, like we can't go, I can't take you from 0 to 100 right now of totally easing the weirdness. But what I can tell you is that we live in the one of the least spiritual cultures like in the history of humanity. But for most people, and in most times, in most cultures, the idea of an active spiritual realm didn't seem weird and doesn't seem weird at all. It seems totally normal. And while that doesn't automatically mean that it's true, it at least can help us to think, okay, what seems normal to me is based on the culture that I grew up in. And it's important for me to remember that my culture, my cultural perspective is not like the end-all be-all of the human experience. And so if it seems weird to me, I can be encouraged by the fact that this hasn't seemed weird to everyone, and it doesn't seem weird to everyone. That doesn't get us from 0 to 100, but at least it can like open the horizon of possibility that maybe the things that seem weird to me actually aren't as weird in reality as they might seem to me. But whatever the case, we need to avoid the error of underemphasizing spiritual darkness. On the other hand, we need to avoid the error of wrongly emphasizing spiritual darkness. There's a couple ways we do this. One common way is to blame Satan, to like think Satan's main thing in our lives is to like inconvenience us. So it's like we get a flat tire. Like, oh, Satan, he gave me a flat tire. Like, we're having a hard time finding a parking spot. It's like Satan is stopping my parking endeavors. Ah, Satan, we blame Satan for inconveniences. I have a cold. Satan gave me a cold. Here's the thing. Satan has no interest in inconveniencing you. Satan, as scripture explains him, has no, and the spiritual forces of darkness, like their goal is not to make your life inconvenient. So if you got a flat tire, it probably has nothing to do with Satan. That's one way that we can wrongly emphasize spiritual darkness. Another way that we might do this, and this is more subtle, but maybe the most important thing for us to focus on in wrongly emphasizing the role of spiritual darkness, is we emphasize spiritual darkness in a way that that the reason we're doing it is to avoid personal responsibility. So we blame our own poor choices on Satan rather than taking personal responsibility for them. And to be clear, this passage says, like, we have an enemy. We have an enemy who wants to use the language of Scripture, kill and steal and destroy the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. And yet we are responsible for our own choices. And so we ought not emphasize spiritual darkness in a way that shirks responsibility for our own bad choices. Satan can't make us do anything. He can't make us believe anything. All he can do is lie to us. And whether we believe it or don't believe it is on us. And so we need to avoid underemphasizing and wrongly emphasizing, but what we need to see is that deceitful ways of navigating life are rooted in spiritual darkness. It's not just a matter of technique or life hacks. Getting in the life that God made us to live is not just a matter of technique and life hacks. There's a spiritual reality that needs to be addressed. And secondly, what we really need to see here, and again, I said that we're going to spend more time than our other points on this point, so don't freak out. The other thing that we need to see about the danger that we face, it's rooted in spiritual darkness, and it's probably not what we think. Because when we think of these deceitful philosophies rooted in spiritual darkness, at least if you're thinking about the stereotypical way that Christians have maybe approached this in our cultural context, you're like, yeah, the big bad world, secular culture, all these terrible things that are ruining the world. You're instantly thinking of all those things. And I say that like mockingly, and that's not to say that there isn't darkness in all these different areas of life. But Paul doesn't mean what we might automatically think he means when he's talking about this. We're going to unpack this a lot next week as we move on in the book, but specifically in the context, the empty philosophies, the deceitful philosophies that Paul is talking about here that have their roots in spiritual darkness is religious self-righteousness. It's not the big bad world. It's religious self-righteousness. It's this idea that I do something that makes me the right sort of person. I behave a certain way, I do certain things, I follow certain rules, and I am the right sort of person, and y'all who don't do those things are not the right sort of people. Y'all are the problem with the world. That is, in the context that Paul's addressing here, that is the expression of these deceitful ways of trying to navigate life. It's religious self-righteousness. It's this attitude that says, I can do something that makes me the right sort of person, and everyone who's not like me is not the right sort of person. And again, next week, we're gonna spend a whole chunk of time unpacking the specific ways that this can play out in a community like ours, because Paul's gonna go there. But for now, we need to see that the main way that these things get expressed, these demonically inspired ways of navigating the world based on a lie, it's religious self-righteousness. Now, it doesn't have to be just religious, but the attitude is the same, right? There's all kinds of ways of being self-righteous. We're not just self-righteous over religious things, like I kept the religious rules and therefore I'm the right sort of person. You could vote for the candidate that you think is the right, and then therefore I'm the right sort of person, and everyone else who didn't vote for that candidate, they're the wrong sort of person. Or it could be I make certain choices in my life, therefore I'm the right sort of person, and everyone that makes different choices is the wrong sort of person. I occupy a certain place socioeconomically. People that are like me socioeconomically are the right sort of person, and everyone else is the wrong sort of person. We can be self-righteous over a whole lot of things, but the expression of deceitful ways of navigating the world is self-righteousness. So we have to ask ourselves, where does the self-righteousness come from? Why are we such easy targets for self-righteousness? Like, why is that such an effective strategy from the spiritual powers of darkness? And I think the answer is shame. The answer to why self-righteousness is so potent and so dangerous is because of shame. See, Scripture tells us that we all have this sense in our souls that all is not right. We have sin in us, ways that we try and navigate life apart from God and apart from His ways. And there's sin that's been done to us, sin that other people, especially important people in our lives, have done to us. And the sin in us fills us with shame because we know that we've not lived the right sort of life. And the sin done to us, especially by important people, particularly our family of origin, our parents, or other members of our family, when they sin against us or when they have sinned against us, that fills us with shame, because what so often happens is when important people in our lives wrong us, we often wrongly internalize the lie that we must have deserved it. If someone who I was supposed to be able to trust wrongs me, so often we respond to that by wrongly believing that we must have deserved it, and we're filled with shame as a result. Now, all that's a lie, but the result is shame. Sin in us and sin done to us, and it produces shame. And here's what we do, encouraged by the enemy in response to that shame. We come up with ways to be self-righteous. Because if I feel full of shame, if I can do something that lifts myself up and puts other people down, suddenly that shame doesn't feel quite so loud in my heart. Suddenly the voice of that shame doesn't feel as pressing on me, because after all, I'm better than that person. After all, I'm the right sort of person. They're the wrong sort of person. And so self-righteousness is so potent because it preys on our shame. The enemy preys on our shame. He weaponizes shame against us and spins lies to us that lead us to self-righteousness if we believe them. The danger that we face is self-righteousness that is fueled by shame. Now, it's tempting when we're thinking about this, thinking about the practical ways that this plays out, and even when I was just listing a few ways that we could be self-righteous a moment ago, it's really tempting to think about how that plays out in other people's lives, right? Which, if we're being honest, that's just another symptom of self-righteousness, right? It's like your knee-jerk reaction to hearing something that could go wrong in humanity is to think about how it happens in other people and not yourself. A little bit of a symptom of self-righteousness, but that's neither here nor there. It's kind of here and there, so whatever. But it's really tempting to think of other people, right? But this is a letter written to a community of Jesus followers. This is a letter written to a community like ours. So we shouldn't assume that what Paul is talking about applies to other people, but not to us. We should assume that it applies to us, that this is a present danger in our lives right now where we're sitting, right here where I'm standing. We have to ask ourselves, how does this play out? How does this danger play out, this danger of shame-fueled self-righteousness inspired and spurred on by the enemy? How does that play out in my life? So how do we know how it plays out in our life, right? You're like, I don't know. How does it play out in our lives? Well, there's lots of ways that we could find out. A helpful way is to ask the people in your lives who love you and know you well enough to see your crap. But if you're just analyzing yourself, I think the most helpful way is to follow the lines of thought that lead us to think that we're superior to other people. So here's a helpful question to ask yourself in this regard. What makes you feel superior to other people? What makes you feel better than other people? Is it the way you vote? Is it what you believe, what you believe and the decisions you make? You think it makes you better? Is it the space you occupy in life? The type of relationships you have? What makes you feel superior to other people? And the flip side of that is, what makes you feel inferior to people? Because whatever is your source of self-righteousness, when you think you're doing it, you're going to feel superior. But when you think you're not doing it, you're going to feel inferior. So the flip side question is, what makes you feel inferior to other people? And whatever your answers are to that question, very likely that is a source of self-righteousness. That is the thing that Paul is talking about in this passage, the type of thing that he's talking about. It's shame-fueled self-righteousness. And it happens to all of us because it's the tendency of the human heart in a broken world. And that's the danger that we're up against. But Paul talks about now the victory that's been won for us. See, he tells us not to be taken captive by these deceitful ways of thinking, and he continues his line of thinking, and in verse 9 he says, for, so don't be taken captive, because, and then he goes on to say this, don't be taken captive by shame-fueled self-righteousness inspired by the enemy, because in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him who's the head of all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made with hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He says, don't be held captive to shame-fueled self-righteousness inspired by the enemy. First, because Jesus became one of us. God the Son, the creator of all the universe, became one of us. And because he became one of us, he could redeem us from the inside out. Because God didn't leave us in our brokenness, but came to us to redeem us, there is hope of the victory over the powers of darkness. There is hope of the danger that faces us. And he goes on to say that because there is redemption, because there is hope, because Jesus became one of us, he says that we have been filled in him. And he's using this play of on words because the type of the ringleaders of this wrong way of thinking that was facing the church that he's addressing here, they talked about needing to be filled by something other than Jesus. Like, Jesus is great, but you need something else in order to really be filled up to the full. You need something else in order to really meet the needs of your soul. Now, Paul's using that language and saying, no. You don't need anything else. You have everything that your soul needs in Jesus. Jesus is the one who meets the deepest needs of your soul. And then he goes on to explain how. He says, you were circumcised not with a circumcision made by hands, but one done through Jesus. And if you're freaked out by this language of circumcision, it's a lot. If you don't know the backstory of the Bible, which is totally fine, it might be really confusing. Basically, what Paul is getting at here is he says, Jesus brought you into the covenant family of God. Jesus brought you into the people that God is committed to unconditionally in love. And all the circumcision bit, that's a sign of the history of God's people in the first half of the Bible, first two-thirds of the Bible, the Old Testament. God gave his people the sign of circumcision that was a sign that God had made a promise to his people that he would redeem his people. And you can get caught up in the weirdness of that language all over this passage. Like, my wife and I earlier were talking about this passage, and she was like, gosh, there's a lot of penis references in this passage. One of the reasons I love my wife, because she says stuff like that, but she's right, right? It's like, this is weird. But all it means is that it's a sign in Jesus. We've been given the sign that we're part of the promised family of God, the family of God where he's made this promise that I love you unconditionally, I'm committed to you unconditionally. And then he goes on to explain how that happened. It's this process that theologians have called the great exchange, that Jesus takes on our sin and he is treated as we deserve to be treated. And then because of that, God now treats us as Jesus deserves to be treated. Jesus gets our sin and he gives us his perfect relationship and standing with God. He says that our old self was put to death in Jesus. He uses this language of putting off and being buried as if it was dead and buried with Jesus, that our old sinfulness, our tendency to try and make life work without God and not in his ways, this tendency to try and be and to fall prey to being held captive by these deceitful ways of thinking, that was put off, that was buried, that was put to death in Jesus. And when Jesus died, and when we trust in him, it's our old self being put to death with him. And then he talks about our new self being raised to life in Jesus, that we're given this new standing, that Jesus takes on our sin and he gives us his right standing with God. He goes on to say that all of this results in the forgiveness of sin. He talks about the record of debt that stood against us, that every time we try and make life work on our terms, not God's terms, and we trust in our own ways and not God's ways, and we try and center our life around anything and other than God, rather than God, it's just piling up this relational debt with God. But rather than hold us account to that debt, if we are in Jesus, Jesus paid that debt on our behalf. He uses this image of our sin, our debt that stood, the thing that stood between us and God, nailed to the cross. And because it was nailed to the cross, God set it aside and we have full forgiveness of sin, that sin is paid in full, that God fully and always justly deals with sin, whether on the cross or in how he will treat us. But in Jesus, he freely forgives sinners who would trust in him. He talks about the fullness of everything that we have in Jesus. And so how does any of this have anything to do with the enemy's shame-fueled, deceitful philosophies of self-righteousness? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because he closes off this description of what God has done for us in Jesus by saying that in paying our debt of sin, in nailing it to the cross and giving us the full forgiveness of our sins, he says this. He says, he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities. It's another way of talking about the spiritual powers of darkness. So he disarmed Satan and demons and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. See, Jesus disarmed the powers of spiritual darkness by paying for our sin on the cross and raising to new life in victory. He took away their main weapons, their only weapons against us. See, the enemy can't weaponize shame against you if you already know in your heart that your sins are forgiven. And the enemy's lies of self-righteousness aren't compelling when you're already compelled by the love of Jesus. The love-driven, self-giving, sin-atoning work of Jesus is the end of shame. We have a victory in Jesus. There's no reason to be shamed, to feel shame, because all of our record of debt of sin is nailed to Jesus' cross. And so whatever lies the enemy would spin to you about your shame and about how you need to make up for that sense of shame by propping yourself up and propping others down, whatever deceitful and hollow philosophies the enemy would put at you, don't make sense, because your sin is paid for if you're in Jesus. You don't need them, because your sin is paid for if you're in Jesus. There's a victory in Jesus for us. And all of that leads us to the freedom that we can now live, and we'll close with this. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See, the way that we actually experience the victory over shame, the victory over the spiritual powers of darkness, the victory over the enemy's lies that would weaponize shame to push us towards self-righteousness, the way we actually experience that victory day in and day out is the same way that we experienced that victory when we first give our lives to Jesus. He says, as you received Christ Jesus and Lord, as Lord, the way that you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. So how did you receive Jesus as Lord? By grace, through faith. You were given a gift and you trusted in him. So how can you experience that kind of life today and every day? By grace, through faith. You receive a gift, I receive a gift, and we trust in him. It's to wake up every day and to live moment by moment saying, Jesus, you did for me what I couldn't have done for myself. Jesus, I relate to God not based on my performance, but based on the fact that you have paid for every sin, past, present, and future. Jesus, I see in what you've done for me that you love me unconditionally, because only a God who loves me unconditionally would love me so much that he was willing to make it hurt, that he was willing to let it hurt. How do we receive Jesus? Is the same way that we walk in him day in and day out. By grace and through faith. See, the only way the enemy can continue to weaponize shame against us is if we forget who we are in Jesus. And so he tells us to be rooted, to be built up and established as we are taught, abounding in thanksgiving, because when we see Jesus, it's the end of shame. When we trust in Jesus, it's the end of shame. When we remember who we are in Jesus, it's the end of shame. And when shame is over, the enemy's deceitful philosophies lose their power. The appeal of self-righteous ways of living is undone. So we've got to ask ourselves as we close, practically, how do we keep our eyes on Jesus? How do we continue to remember day in and day out who we are in Jesus? Well, there's the standard and very important ways of filling ourselves with truth through God's word and through prayer, through community that's full of grace and truth, by being a meaningful part of a church family, But all of it is founded on keeping short accounts with God, of giving no opportunity for the enemy's lies to build up, by daily surrendering ourselves over to the Lord, moment by moment surrendering ourselves to the Lord. And the moment we become aware of a thought that's of our flesh, of our own sinful tendencies, or from the enemy, to confess it before the Lord and to remember the truths that God has given us in Jesus. So right now, as we kind of create space, as we all always do, for time of reflection and just to ask ourselves, what does God have to say to us in particular before we enter into some worship? We have a specific kind of way that we're going to remember who Jesus is for us. And it's for right now, and this could be a practice that's ongoing for you in order to keep short accounts with God. But on every seat, there was a blank little quarter sheet of white paper, and there's a pen there too. And right now, as we provide a minute here just for time of personal reflection, we're going to practice this truth of everything that we are in Jesus. Practice keeping short accounts with Him by surrendering ourselves over to Him. Practice the truth that Jesus set aside our record of debt and nailed it to His cross. Because Scripture tells us, 1 John 1:9 puts it like this. It says, when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When we bring the things that we need to bring to God to Him, He's faithful to forgive us, He's faithful to cleanse us, and we come into fellowship with Him. We reconnect with Him. So right now, as we have this moment, whatever you need to write out that's holding you back from connection with God, if there's a sin that you need to confess before God, if there's a doubt or a fear that's holding you back from closeness with God, if there's just a lingering shame from a wrong that's been done to you that you need to bring at God's feet, whatever it is, I want you to write it down on that sheet of paper. I'm going to do it too in a moment here. I'm going to come back up and we're going to walk us through what to do with it. But right now, we're gonna bring these things before God. We're going to remember the truth of 1 John 1:9, that when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're going to fix our eyes on Jesus, because when we see Him, it is the end of shame. So we'll have a moment here for reflection, to write down whatever we need to write down, and we'll reconvene in just a second.